It's a great passage, this. It's so rich. There's so much in it by way of instruction. And I want just to look at it with you for a moment tonight. It opens with a verse of contrast. It tells us that the number of the disciples was multiplied. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. So on the one hand, you have this thought that there was a multiplication of converts. And there was. You know, the early church had a lot of multiplication. It had a lot of addition. And sadly, a lot of subtraction as well. And we read here of revival blessing. You know what happened in Acts 2 and 4 and all of that? And yet, something happened to break that unity and that oneness. Opposition caused the church to grow, as we know. And the more it was afflicted, the more it prospered, the more it multiplied. But the multiplying of the disciples also proved an occasion of discord. Where once they were with one accord, in one place, with one mind, no longer. There was disputation. Yes, even in the early church of Christ, there were people who caused division and trouble and began to murmur. My, things haven't changed much over the generations of time. Go way back to the occasion of Abraham and Lot, his nephew. The Lord blessed them with great flocks and herds, and they were prosperous. But then there was strife that arose between the herdmen of Abram and Lot, and they divided. They split up. They separated. So it is here in the early church. The Grecians were against the Hebrews, the Gentiles against the Jews. The lesson that they all needed to learn was a very simple one. That in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek. We're all one in Him. It's a strange thing, but nonetheless true. The first contention in the early church was financial. It had to do with money. When I was a student many years ago now, Mr. Douglas warned us as young preachers and would-be preachers to be very wary of the two M's, money and morals. And as I look over the years, folks, and see the failure of preachers and the falling of preachers, those two things have always featured some way or another. How careful one needs to be about money. Now, money's something we all need. It's something we're all seeking to earn and have. But, oh, you need to be so careful about how you handle it. Now, the apostles, in their wisdom, decided to do something about this. Verse 2. They called the multitude of the disciples together, and they said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You see, the early church was Presbyterian in its doctrine and practice. This was no everything goes and anyone goes type of church. This was men selected by the members of the congregation, exactly the way we do it in our churches today. Look them out, but there were qualifications among them. They were men that would be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. To put it in the vernacular, you can't have a bunch of yahoos coming to run the work of God. You need sensible men. Whether we always get them or not, well, that's a matter for yourselves. But that's what we look for. That's what we strive for. That's what we want. And that's what God requires. Then that was carried out in verse 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. 7 men, perfect number. 7 men to do a work for God. That, by the way, is what a church committee or the deacons are elected to do in the local congregation. Look after things like this dispute between the Grecians and the Hebrews. The elders' office, of course, is an entirely separate one. They're responsible for the spiritual oversight of the church and all matters to do with spiritual issues. But the deacons, or the diaconate, as they're known as, or the committee men, as we term them, they're to do these other things. And that's why you need faithful men and honest men and good men. I want to look with you just for a wee minute or two, please, at one of these men, the prime one, shall we call him, Stephen. With the exception of Philip and Stephen in this list of 7, the other men are not mentioned anymore in the Bible. But undoubtedly they did a good work for God. The Lord doesn't tell us the names and the work of all men that he chooses and calls to himself. But sometimes there are special cases that are brought out, and here are 2. Stephen and Philip, but particularly Stephen. His name means, has a sense of crown, mentioned in 7 different verses. The first thing you would need to say about Stephen is a word about his faith. It was Paul the apostle that said, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul's faith, Stephen's faith, the apostle's faith, every true believer's faith since then to now is Christ. It's not mere religion or belief or religious affiliation. Folks, listen, it's Christ, you see. If I've Jesus, Jesus only, then my sky will have a gem. He's the sun of brightest splendor. He's the star of Bethlehem. It's Christ. The question you need to ask yourself is, have you Christ? Not, are you Free Presbyterian? Are you a Methodist? Or a Pentecostalist or whatever? Have you Christ? This was the faith that God accepted. Stephen's faith was accepting faith. He accepted Christ. And God gave Christ as the gift. And you see, the gift of God is Christ. And it's eternal life, beloved, through Christ. Be sure you have Christ. That's what it's saying to us. Way back in the year 372 AD, a young man of 31 years of age was sitting in his garden near the city of Milan. The thought of his sins, the sins of his youth, were very heavily on his mind. He was lying under a fig tree weeping, and he heard a voice that said to him, "Take and read. Take and read." He went to Paul's epistles and he read from the book of Romans, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 13. Let me read those words. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Put on Christ, you see. Be sure you have Christ. That young man was called Augustine or Augustine. We know him in church history as St. Augustine. And he wrote, from that moment he wrote this, every doubt was banished, saved by faith. That's how Augustine, although Rome claims him as one of their chief saints, the reality is that St. Augustine was a believer in the Lord Jesus. He trusted Christ, and as once for all sacrifice for sin, he put on the Lord Jesus Christ. As you would put on your coat, he put on Jesus. The righteousness of Christ is his garment. A writer of another generation called Gosson, he said of this, Jesus had conquered, and the grand career of Augustine, the holiest of the fathers, then commenced. He discovered, friends, as Stephen did, that it was Christ and Christ alone. You need to get that into your heart and life. It's Jesus only. Nothing else. No one else. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. It's accepting faith. Have you that faith today? But it was also achieving faith. Verse 8 tells us, Stephen, full of faith. Now that is not merely saving faith, that's something more. Full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. It was his faith initially in Jesus Christ that caused him to do it. His faith was demonstrated in his achievement. Like Mueller, who said, attempt great things for God. And if you do that in his power, with his faith, you'll surely succeed. But I'll tell you something else. It was attractive faith. Way down to verse 15. Everyone that sat in the council saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Think of what Stephen had been through. All the lies, untruths that were told, all the abuse that was hurled in his direction. And yet in the middle of it all, his face shone. Beloved, there should be something in our lives, in our very countenances, that testifies to the fact that we are his. We are Christ's. People see us. Do they think there's a person that's a child of God? There's someone that's a Christian. Does your life bear testimony to that truth? Does it shine in such a way that you're known in the community as a believer in Jesus? I trust it is. There was something about Stephen that caused all eyes in that audience to gaze upon him, because real faith is attractive. It draws people. They see it. What do they see when they look at us? There's the question. Are we known in our neighborhood as saints? You know, Rome says you can't be a saint until some things happen. First of all, you're dead. And then miracles have to be attributed to you. And you have to be seen in two places at the same time, different geographical locations. when they made Padre Pio a saint of God, that's what happened. The stigmata, it said, appeared on his body. That's the marks of Christ, the piercings in his hands and feet and side. It suddenly appeared on this Roman Catholic padre. And then he was seen vast differences apart at the same time by different people. So he was canonized and made a saint. I was hearing about two men that lived in the community many years ago, and they were two of the worst hellions in the whole locality, two brothers. And one of them died. And the other one said, "Now I would need this minister to say something nice about this brother of mine." We'll call them Jim and John. And he says to the minister, "Sir, I would like you to say something nice about my brother John. I'd like you to tell the people he was a real saint of God." Oh, the priest said, "Well, I don't know that I could do that, because he was anything but that. He was known, like yourself, as a rascal and a reprobate in the community." But he said, "Listen, Father, if you say that he's a saint, I'll give you £5,000 for the building fund of your church." Well, when you dangle that sort of money in front of any kind of preacher, whatever religion he is, he'd jump at it. And he said, "All right, I'll do that." The day of the funeral came. The priest was conducting it. And he said, "Now we all know John, what kind of a man he was. But I want to say this to you. Compared to his brother Jim, John was a real saint." I don't know if he got the £5,000 or not. That's not how you gauge it at all. Every person in this building just now, saved by the grace of God, let me tell you, friend, you're a saint. You were made a saint by Christ. And he alone has the prerogative to do that. What do they see when they look at you? His faith, which is a very important thing, of course. A vital thing, in fact. His fight. Verse 5 tells us, "The saying pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy Ghost." In verse 3, they were told to look out men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. Because listen, folks, that's what you need for the fight. And remember, the Christian is in a battle. He's in a fight. It's a conflict. It's a war. Paul reminds us about all of that in Ephesians 6. A minister of the gospel, a preacher of Christ, is in the fight. I heard of a raffle that was conducted among some ministers. The first prize was a set of china. The second prize was a bottle of whiskey. That's not the fight I'm talking about. False fortification, oh no. Full of wisdom. You see, you need wisdom, beloved, for the fight. A good military man is a wise man. General Custer, way back in the 1800s, was a leader of men. He was a colonel and a general at one time. But he didn't have much wisdom. And he led his troops into a conflict that they would never win at a place called the Little Bighorn in the United States. And they were wiped out, Custer and all, a whole lot of them. Hundreds of men. He had courage. He was a fighter. But he lacked wisdom. And because he lacked wisdom, you see, he failed. We need wisdom for the fight. Look at Stephen as an example of wisdom and power. Verse 9, "There arose certain of the synagogue," will you notice that, "which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia, Asia, disputing with Stephen. Listen to this. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. You see, the man that's full of God's spirit has wisdom. Many years ago, there was a debate on the BBC. I think it's the time that Barry Cowan was the interviewer. And they had a discussion between Dr. Paisley and a man by the name of John Bach. Now, John Bach, to put it mildly, is a reprobate. He doesn't believe in the fundamentals of the faith. And him and the big man were on in a debate. And if any of you folk ever heard that debate, you can actually get it. You can get it in sermon audio, actually. It's worth listening to. If ever a man was clean, wiped the floor, it was John Bach. Shortly after it, that debate, I was talking to a man who, several years after this, became moderator of the Presbyterian Church. I was talking to him, I think, it was either at his house or at a funeral somewhere, I can't remember. And he said to me, "Listen, boy," he said, "I was absolutely thrilled to hear the big man cleaning that guy Bach. He really denounced him. He put him in his place. It was brilliant." Now, the key was wisdom. A man that knows God and has the Spirit of God within him. Folks, he'll have wisdom. The Lord Jesus knew how to deal with the devil. Dealt with him by the sword of the Spirit in Matthew 4. Read it. Using the Bible only. Deuteronomy were the three portions that were used that day. Oh, we need wisdom, you know, for the fight. But it was a religious fight. The synagogue men were there. That's apostasy. The free church was brought into being to fight apostasy. Folks, we need to be doing that. Still, apostate religion is nauseous in the eyes, in the nose of God. It's an abomination. It was a righteous fight because the battle was the Lord's. Aye, and thank God today, it was a rewarding fight because he won. Verse 10 tells us they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. That's a fight that suggests the fortitude. You know, there was a steadfastness about Stephen that you'll see and read about in all the history of the martyrs of Christ down through the centuries. A spirit that would not yield, like the Hebrew children in the burning fiery furnace, like Daniel in the den of lions. He wasn't just in the lion's den, you know. You could be in a lion's den with no lions in it. He was in the den of lions. He wouldn't yield. He wouldn't bow. They wouldn't burn. Picture the scene in your mind then. All these men, they were looking at Stephen. They fixed their gaze on Stephen. And he, in the midst of it all, lit up like an angel. Can't touch him. He's God's man. We need fortitude. Christian, you need fortitude to stand for Christ in the workplace. My unsaved one, listen, you need fortitude. You need to give your heart to Christ. And it's a brave thing to do. You have to be a brave man or woman to do it. Stand for Christ. Last of all, here's just a wee quick word about what I have called Stephen's finale. That's a Latin term. Simply means the end. How Stephen left this earth is something very special. Verse 8 tells us, reminds us, that he was full of faith and power. That faith, that power was manifest in preaching. Over in chapter 7, the chapter of his martyrdom, and verse 51 of chapter 7, it says, he talks to them, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you." Verse 53. "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." What a brave thing to say. All these people were out for his blood, and he was rubbing salt in their wounds. He was really going at this in his preaching. He wasn't afraid to denounce their sin, and no faithful Christian should be either. Persecution, oh yes, verse 55. "Full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and standing Jesus on the right hand of God." You know, when the Lord Jesus finished the work, you remember, in the holiest place in the tabernacle, there was no seat because the high priest's work was never finished. But the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he accomplished redemption, sat down. Why? His work was done. It was finished. Away with massing priests that repeat Calvary's work can't be done. But here's the thing, and I think this is a lovely thought. It tells us in that verse that Stephen saw Jesus standing. The Lord Jesus Christ got off his throne to receive his martyred brother and disciple into heaven. He rose from his throne to welcome Stephen. Oh, that's the Christ, folks, that I believe in. Verse 60 reminds us that he kneeled down, cried with a loud voice, not a weak voice, not a nervous voice, not a stammering voice. He said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." When he had said this, he fell asleep. A bit like Jesus, wasn't he? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's how he left this scene of time. He prayed for his enemies. A short prayer, but an effective one. I've always had a desire to go to the city of Prague, because I'm very interested in the story of the Bohemian goose, John Huss. John Huss was martyred 100 years before Luther was born. And they painted devils on a triple crown. And Huss, when he was being led to the faggots and the flames, he said, "Jesus wore a crown of thorns for me. I will wear this light crown for him." The bishop said, "Now we commend thy soul to the devil." But Huss said, "I commit my spirit into thy hands, O Lord Jesus Christ. What I taught with my lips, I will now seal with my blood." That's what religion, true religion, brings to you, friend. That's the way to live. Bless God, folks, that's the way to die. Now, if you're not saved, wouldn't it be good that you could die like Stephen did, full of faith, the Holy Ghost, full of the joy of the Lord, the assurance that heaven's your home, that eternal bliss is your destination. Have you not saved tonight? Let me urge you. Let me plead with you. Come to Christ.